We're going to start reading and actually in verse number 12. Verse number 12, I'll cover in the introduction a little bit more on biblical tongues and then get into the message today. So in verse 12, when we're reading, it's when they were amazed when they are hearing the apostles, more than the apostles. There's 120 present, so there's probably at least 60 of the men that are speaking in tongues right now in another language. And so they're hearing this in verse 12. It says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking, notice they're mocking, I'll cover that, said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask for your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you would work. I do pray for your mercy and your grace, Lord. And Lord, that this, the truth of what we see here would help us and draw us closer to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is not saved, Lord, we do pray for their salvation. That even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Please work, Lord. I pray that this would be a help. Your spirit would have that and your word, that free course in the hearts today. Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the first two messages in this chapter, of course, we've been looking at the day of Pentecost and how it happened, typified by the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Why the Lord chose this day for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because of what that feast typified. It was a perfect picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was special. And so we dealt with that, especially 2 weeks ago. We spent time on that. How that Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks was that Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. They didn't harvest the entire field, just that very first fruits for that feast, and that was it. And how this pictured what would happen when the Holy Spirit indwelt men. How these grains of wheat that were individual stalks being made into one body, those two loaves of bread that were made, and how that was symbolic of the coming of the Holy Spirit and what He would do to us as believers when He indwelt us. It was also very much the promise of what was to come. As the Bible teaches us in the book of Ephesians, that when we are indwelt, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. It's the guarantee. It's our security of what is to come. That was also what was typified and mentioned in the Old Testament when it came to the Feast of Pentecost. So it was demonstrating of what we have, that we are now saved. We have an inheritance that is to come. We looked into Ephesians 1 teaching us about that. And then the next week we talked about biblical tongues. Because one of the signs that occurred here, remember, there's a great noise. It really means explosion, a large room. No doubt that gathered multitudes to where this upper room where the disciples were. And so as they went out, the next thing we see here is that they're speaking in tongues. People were hearing this take place, and we dealt with that. What is biblical tongues? And we saw what was key for biblical tongues was it was, in fact, a foreign language that was specifically designed as a sign to the Jews that judgment has come. And each of the three times we looked at Acts 2, 10, and 19 is where we see it actually occurring. Each one is, two of those are incredibly significant events. I also believe it was likely that it took place, although the Bible doesn't say it, specifically, that when the Samaritans' conversion took place, I think it must have had to have taken place then as well, because they saw evidence of the Spirit's arrival there, and I believe that would have been speaking in tongues. And I'll cover that probably when I get to it, but that was another major event. In other words, because of the hatred between the Jews and Samaritans, if they did not, because there's a delay there between their conversion and receiving of the Spirit, Acts is transitional. So we see different things occurring at different times. So the Lord did not give it for those believers until those apostles showed up. And that was with great reason, because of the animosity between Samaritans and Jews. That the apostles themselves, we're already seeing by that time, the trouble the apostles themselves were having with their transition from God using the nation of Israel to using local churches, to using believers now. And that this gospel goes to all men. And had they not been present to actually witness it, it would have caused great doubt whether they were converted or not. But we'll cover that when we get there. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And I was going to continue at covering more in biblical tongues, but I'm not going to this morning. But there is one area that I do want to bring up. It's still in way of introduction in this message. And that is, so what is it that we are actually witnessing in Pentecostal churches in the Pentecostal charismatic movement when they say they have the gift of tongues? Now, we know that ceased. There were certain sign gifts that were given. They ceased. When that which is perfect has come, speaking of the Word of God. And apart from that, this particular gift was a foreign language. That's clear. Many voices in the world, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it lists the language in chapter 2 that they were speaking. And that was the term used in that day for speaking another language. You didn't say, oh, he speaks two languages. You would say, oh, he speaks another tongue. So what is it that we're seeing that takes place? I'm going to cover a couple of things here very quickly here this morning, still by way of introduction before I get into the message, but I think it's important to know. One, this is what we do know of what we see taking place in the charismatic movement. We know, based on their own material, that what we see taking place is, in many cases, not all cases. This isn't exhaustive, but I guarantee you I'm covering most of it with these four. We see covering in many of the cases, it is something that is taught. It's taught to them how to do it. Many well-known charismatic leaders actually have books on how to speak in tongues. Many of their churches will distribute pamphlets on it. And I have some of their different material here. One of them, by one of their bigger churches, gives a certain phrase out to repeat in the pamphlet, saying it faster over and over. One of them, a separate church here, This pastor here teaches his people. He has a set saying to give to the people. And this is a great one. This is how you speak in tongues. He wants you to say this. He literally teaches his people how to speak in tongues. That is, not in all cases, but in some cases, that's what we're seeing. It's just something that's been taught to the people. What he tells the people to say is this: Blessed Jesus, suffering Savior, save the sin-sick souls of sinful men. We wait willingly, wonderfully, wistfully right now. And then you say that over and over, faster and faster. And before you know it, you got it. Wow. I think I can feel it coming. I'm not going to do it. I was. Another example, an actual testimony from a man. This is common, by the way. This isn't just one unique thing isolated. I'm trying to pick out what's common, because it's easy to pick out isolated incidences that have nothing to do with the movement itself, and that isn't fair to the movement. But this is common. This was, and by the way, there's different people. When I brought this up and taught this in the past, and others have come to me and said, yes, that happened to me. But here's an example of a testimony of a young man who was involved in the movement for a time. He said he went forward to pray. It was one of his first time in the service, and it was a Pentecostal church. He did not know what to expect. He went forward to pray during the invitation that was given to pray for his father. I don't know what was going on, he doesn't say, but he went forward nonetheless to pray for his father during the invitation time. When he went forward, being a visitor, he was met there by several men, and they began to babble, he said. That's his word, in other words, speak in tongues. Then the preacher looked at him when he looked up and told him to go ahead and speak in tongues. He said he was scared. He said, I did nothing. Then the preacher gave words to him to repeat, a gibberish that he had trouble pronouncing. And when he attempted to say the words, the pastor proclaimed to the church, the young man is now speaking in tongues. Again, we can look at the actual gift that is given by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 10 and 19. Were any of those men taught what to say? No. It was a gift of the Spirit. Let me cover this. I know I received one question 2 weeks ago. Last week, remember, I preached on encouragement after the ladies' meeting that we had on Saturday. So 2 weeks ago was the last time we were in the book of Acts. I was asked in a text, well, what about, and I've heard about different cases like this, where there's cases of whether it's a missionary or somebody in a foreign field, and all of a sudden they have the ability to communicate with that person, speaking their language. That very well might happen. I'm not going to question the validity of those claims whatsoever, but that still is not the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, that person had the ability to do it when he wanted to. Not an isolated incident giving the gospel. Can I see the Lord performing a miracle so someone can hear the gospel that way? Absolutely I could. He desires all men to be saved. But that doesn't mean the gift of tongues exists because God gives, at an isolated incident, the ability for somebody to hear the gospel. And I've heard of many different times of that taking place. But that same person doesn't have the ability, the gift of the Spirit of that, to speak in another language when he wants to. So in Acts 2, 10 and 19, we can see what we see taking place. It was nothing that was taught. It was an actual gift of the Spirit. For some, this is also very common, and I've talked with those personally that used to be in the movement that have said this was them. For some, number two, it is faith, simply because of pressure or pride. In some of the circles, your spirituality is judged on whether you speak in tongues or not, so there's an amount of pressure that's on you, amount of even pride involved that you will speak in it. Because it's what recognizes you as spiritual. It's kind of like within some independent fundamental Baptist circles, how you're recognized as spiritual is how many doors you knock on. So people will go at it with a complete wrong motivation because that's what's looked at as spiritual. Well, in some circles, that's what it is. There's pressure that's there. When I was in New Guinea, that was a common thing. There was pressure there. You weren't spiritual unless you did it. I've talked with those who said they literally would practice and practice and practice. So that come, when they're at the gathering, they could feel a confidence in that. Is the case in all? No. But it isn't the case in many. It is the case in many. For some, it's simply just fake because of the pressure that is involved. And of course, in that case, it's just nothing but pure flesh. In some cases, I believe it is more of an emotional experience. I believe that can certainly take place. I believe at times it does. But remember, the Holy Spirit is not a seducing spirit. The Bible is very clear of that. He doesn't take over by force. Many primitive religions that we looked at a little bit last week, I didn't dive into it too much, though. They also spoke in a gibberish language. And it clearly, in many cases, when it was documented, an emotional state that was taking over. So I certainly don't think that that would be uncommon then to see that taking place in the charismatic circle, since they are mimicking the same thing that's taking place in those primitive religions. And of course, that is nothing of God. And number four, I'll finish with this one. I do believe in some cases it is also demonic activity. You say, why do you think that? Because of the results of what takes place. I'd imagine many of us have seen, if you've been there, it doesn't happen a lot of them, but in many cases you'll see services where you'll have women falling to the ground in revealing fashion, being claimed slain in the spirit, tongues taking place, and how many have you ever seen? Now this one I have not been in a service for this, but I have witnessed it. This would be via video or television. You know, I've been in services where things like this have taken place, but I know some of the bigger ones, they actually have ushers standing with blankets, basically. Towels. You want to know why they're standing there holding those towels? In case the women who come in with short skirts on all of a sudden get up or slang in the spirit, whatever takes place, and they fall down to try and rush over and cover them up because of the immodesty that's there. And some of the things that go on with it is just incredible. Again, this isn't in every single one, but it does take place in elements of it. I mean, literally, you'll see the writhing on the ground like a serpent. You'll see barking like a dog. Does that sound anything like God? Of course not. And so in some cases, I believe when you're getting to that level of what's taking place, we're getting into demonic activity and a demonic influence that is there. So what we know about biblical tongues is it was the ability to speak in another language. We know why God gave it because He teaches us clearly in His Word. It's not ambiguous. It's very clear that it was a sign unto the Jews. What was it a sign about? Judgment. Judgment. We looked at that in the Old Testament. Guess why Peter starts off in Joel chapter 2 for the introduction to his sermon before he gets to Christ. Because he's wanting to know, I want you to see what's taking place right now. And it deals with judgment. So, we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at primarily two themes here this morning. The introduction to Peter's message, which is incredible. And then we want to look at Peter himself when we conclude the message. I want to look at the man Peter for just a couple of minutes. The primary focus, though, is going to be on Peter's introduction to his sermon. Because Acts chapter 2 is primarily a sermon by the apostle Peter. And so what we have taking place when you get into verses 14 down through 21 is simply the introduction of the message that Peter is going to preach. And all preachers usually like a really powerful introduction to grab attention. Peter has a great one right here. What he does, he is definitely grabbing their attention. You have to think, if you're a man of Israel and you're hearing where Peter is going right now in Joel chapter 2, and he's telling him, this is that. He has their attention. He has their attention. So he goes there and lets him know, as it does in Joel chapter 2. Now, we'll turn there in just a second, that we're entering into the last days. Remember, what's taking place right now with the day of Pentecost and Christ's ascension into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection is that Pentecost is like the official start of something major. That is that the Lord is no longer primarily working through the nation of Israel, but his local churches. That's a change. That's a major, huge change that is taking place. Now God is working through the believers by faith in Christ who have been united by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Lord's churches are now the institution He's working through. So these thousands have gathered with all the commotion that's taking place where the apostles are dwelling, there's several that are present. And they're just amazed, the Bible says, at what they hear. I mean, it lists the languages they're hearing them speak. And yet we know this means there's an element of judgment that's about to take place. Judgment is here. And the Lord is now going to use His local church, the institution that He's going to work through, instead of the nation of Israel. Again, this is not replacement theology. God is not done with Israel. The Bible doesn't teach replacement theology. The church does not replace Israel. For right now, they are blinded, but those blinders will be lifted when the great tribulation hits. And they will see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So when they see this, some mock, saying they have been drinking. The word mocking is clear that they certainly know they're not actually drunk, able to speak in another language. But they're mocking, saying, look, they've been drinking. This mocking, by the way, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, is just the beginning. And when I went through this, I thought, wow, what a pattern in our own culture right now. So the first thing we see in Acts chapter 2 is mocking taking place of them. By the time we get to chapter 4, the mocking has changed to these different questions that they're digging at with them. Later on in chapter 4, it goes from questions to threatening. The threats are now made against them. Mocking to questions to threats. Chapter 5, they're imprisoned. It progresses. It gets worse. In chapter 5, it goes from threatening to imprisonment. Later on in that same chapter, it goes from imprisonment to beatings. And then it goes from beatings, by the time we get to chapter 7, they're all out. They begin the killing of them. It's interesting the progression that takes place. How even in our own nation we've had mocking began to take place, probably late 80s, early 90s, when mocking began to take place of Christianity through different sitcoms and things like that. And we're seeing the progression. (Clears throat) And so those present are hearing the apostles in Gentile languages speaking the wonderful works of God. Very symbolic here, not only of judgment, but of what God is using now. The local churches are primarily going to be, until Christ returns, made up of Gentiles. And they are now hearing the wonderful works of God being spoken in Gentile languages. God setting aside Israel for right now. It's a clear message. These languages are appearing, the ability to do it, as a result of judgment. Of course, that's something they definitely should have recognized. So he goes to Joel. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. If you go back, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, so you can find it quickly. And we'll start in verse 28. This is where Peter starts. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." This is key to understanding what Peter is doing here. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in that remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Peter references this prophecy when he is addressing to those thousands who are present as to what they are seeing take place. Now there's a few things here that I want to point out that is interesting, that is different than what we see with the apostles in the Gospels. Now they have an understanding of the Old Testament, especially of what's taking place right now. They struggled greatly with that during Christ's earthly ministry. But now, they get it. They're seeing the connection that's being made. This is exactly what Peter's doing right now. And when you take a look as to why, that begins to take place after the resurrection. You can think around on the road there to Emmaus, and the Bible talks about Christ opening their understanding about what? About the prophets in the Old Testament. He gave the understanding of what was taking place in the Old Testament, of the fulfillment of it. So they've been hearing that during the 40 days after Christ's resurrection until His ascension, when Christ did appear. You better believe one of the things He was expounding on each and every time. So they now have that understanding. They're putting together, I get it. I see what's taking place now in relation to the Old Testament, where they struggled with that before. Peter is explaining what you're seeing take place right now is connected to this passage in Joel chapter 2. It's one of judgment. It's dealing with the day of the Lord. Think about that. Now, when we look at Joel 2 with an understanding of the book of Revelation, we do understand, just like it said in Joel 2, it is dealing with the Lord's return and the establishing of His kingdom, which is what that nation is waiting for. And Peter knows it. Peter's been there. So he goes right to that passage. He's saying, listen, you better listen to me. What we're seeing take place now, the Lord's return is right here. Remember, Peter doesn't know if it's in 3 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, or 2 months. But Peter, just like Paul, believed more than likely he was going to see the Lord's return. Remember, even right before he ascended, Lord, so when is it going to happen? When is it going to take place? What Peter does know is, as he says, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, he points out, and of course Joel 2 says, it's talking about the day of the Lord, when Christ specifically returns and establishes this kingdom. And Peter even says, this is dealing with the last days. Guess what we entered after that resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? The last days. Now, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Peter had no idea how long we were going to be in the last days. Again, I believe he thought completely it was any moment. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. What they didn't see was the mystery, what was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, and that was this church age that has been going on for 2,000 years simply because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that's why the delay, why it hasn't happened. He's waiting and waiting for the gospel message to be going throughout the entire world. He's letting them know what he is letting them know by going to a passage about the day of the Lord, the physical return of Christ. He's saying, listen, we have entered the last days. So Peter here is preaching with a, you can just see the urgency. It's there. He's telling, listen, you better listen to me. We're there. We're in the last days. This judgment is going to come. They're hearing people speak with other tongues. He's preaching, no doubt, with passion. Peter does not say in Acts 2, this is the fulfillment of it. They're not seeing the different events take place that are associated right when the Lord returns, but he knows we've entered the last days, as Peter puts it. It's not unlike the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, where we have a child is born, and the very next word deals with the government upon his shoulders. What is it missing? The church age, the mystery, what was hidden. But Peter knows that's next on the calendar. It's coming. And when it comes, it's going to come with this fierceness. And they had better repent. By the time the millennial starts, when Christ does return, the millennial kingdom does start, keep in mind that almost at that time, almost all of biblical prophecy will be fulfilled. Peter is telling them right now. Pleading to the men of Israel, to the people of Israel, we have entered the last days. We're there. That's why he goes to Joel 2. Deals with the visions and dreams and prophesying and all that's going to be taking place. Of all the wonders in heaven, of the signs of the judgment, the return of Jesus Christ, dealing specifically with the day of the Lord when he returns and establishes his kingdom. You say, well, what does all that mean? The visions and the dreams. One, I'll understand more when the millennial kingdom starts. But I know that's what it's dealing with. Right now, people come to me, what you see in Joel 2 and Acts 2 is in no way dealing with, because it wasn't the fulfillment of it. What Joel 2 is dealing with, the day of the Lord when he returns. So we do know from that, I don't know that's going to be, keep in mind, when we enter the millennial kingdom, which is what that's dealing with, that there's going to be us who are saved and we've been raptured out, we return with Christ, but we're no longer in a fleshly body. We have our celestial body. We have the new body now taking place. But we're going to be living with people who have entered into that kingdom that still have regular fleshly bodies. And this is a personal viewpoint, but I'm not alone on that. There's many who would agree with this. That when Joel 2 is dealing with it, just we're not clear about the visions and the dreams and all that that's going to be coming back at that time, at the day of the Lord, that is perhaps going to be one of the primary things that God uses to communicate during that kingdom age. But if you come to me now and say, oh, I've had a vision of the Lord. No, we need to talk. I remember in New Guinea, I was trying to witness to a man. I was going through the gospel with him. And he stopped and he told me, no, I've had a vision of God. I know what to do. I'm all right. And I asked him what the vision was. And he was more than happy to tell me. And he said, this was my vision that God gave me. And he was shooting arrows, which was common in PNG. And he described it and shooting the arrow. And he said, the Lord told me, because he'd seen the Lord. He said, the Lord told me that I am to be like this arrow, and it dealt with obedience and following God's law is what he got into. This is what he began to describe. And I pleaded with him. I said, listen, what you're believing in, that's not it. I don't know what you saw or what was behind what you saw, but that's not what's going to save you by following God's law. And I said, you don't have the ability to follow God's law. I said, tell me, have you broken it? Have you lied? trying to get him thinking. But what he was trusting in was this vision. So sad. So what Peter is doing with a sense of urgency and passion as he's coming before Israel, what Peter knows is we've entered the last days, and Peter is not aware when the Lord's return is. But Peter, just like Paul, completely believed he was going to see it. He believed that any time they could see these events begin to unfold and take place right before them. And he's letting him know, please listen to me. We're in the last days, which he was right. We have been in the last days since that time. And then what Peter does is, knowing judgment is coming, he gives a way out, as does Joel. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Guess where he's going to transition for the rest of his sermon? To the Lord Jesus Christ. The way out of judgment. That's where he's going. So now, lastly here today, what I want to finish up with is one of the things that amazes me about Peter is I don't know of another man in Scripture that has such a clear change in personality than Peter. He's a different man at this point. What we're seeing from this point on, from Acts 2 on, you see a completely different man. The rest of all through, remember, as we cover through the next 9 to 11 chapters of Acts, it's going to focus on Peter, then it switches to Paul for the rest of the book. So it's pretty much what Peter was doing for the first half of the book, and then it's going to be what Paul was doing for the last half of the book. And you're going to see with Peter, it's not the same guy that you see in the Gospels. He's changed. You see this man speaking before the thousand. Think of how many are present. Because when Peter finishes preaching there, there's 3,000 that are going to convert. There's thousands listening to him speak. That fisherman from Galilee. It's a different man. So, one, don't believe you can't change, because that's not true. You certainly can. Peter was the one, remember, who rebuked Christ. Peter was one of the disciples asking, who should be the greatest? Peter openly denied Christ 3 times the night of his arrest. What we see here is a different man. What led to the change in Peter? Because notice, this, I think this is important. I have a whole message on this. I'm not going to preach that right now, but I don't have it here, but it is true. It wasn't just his conversion to Christ. It wasn't. That has to be in place. Don't get me wrong. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That has to be in place. But it wasn't just that. A few things that led to Peter's change that we see in Scripture that I want to give, and then we'll close. What Peter understood about himself when he looked back at his life, especially the night he betrayed Christ 3 times, right before the arrest. Because that's the night things really changed for him. What Peter began to understand that night was how weak he really was. Even though he walked with Christ for 3 years. He knew that night when just, you know, openly denying Christ when he was confronted with it, when just hours prior he told Christ, I'm ready to die for you. But when he was confronted with the actual situation, he now found himself in a position where he understood, I don't nearly have the power that I thought I had. I don't nearly have the strength that I thought I had to serve Christ. I really thought I was ready to die for him, but the fact is, when I was hit with it, I denied him immediately. Just like that. So he was understanding the power of his flesh. Boy, that is key. Because until you have that in place, you're going to think you got this. Just like Peter did. I got it. I've walked with Christ. I'm in a great church. I got this. You're wrong. You don't understand the power of your own flesh. What Peter knew that night is, what I thought I had, I don't have. I need something more. Remember what Christ told him when he told him, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. He said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He knew a conversion, not a conversion of salvation, but a conversion where Peter learned to get self out of the way. Secondly, we see it took humiliation. As we know, the Lord draws in the humble. He resists the proud. Peter was humbled that night when he denied Christ. Humbled. Which is right where he needed to be. He needed humility. He needed to be humbled. He thought he had it. The leader of the apostles. I got this. I walked on water. I did this. You know, think of all that I've done. I had the great confession. But the Lord knew, oh, Peter, you're not nearly as strong as you think you are. And you got pride. You need to be humbled. If the Lord is going to use you, humility has to be in place. Peter was humbled that night. And then the key, though, is what we see taking place. I mean, think about this. Let's say Peter does not have the night that he betrayed the Lord three times. And the Lord comes to him in Acts chapter 1, before his ascension, and he says, men, you need to wait until you have power from on high. You're not ready for this yet. You need to sit here and you wait. Now, I don't know that Peter would, but if there's one of the 12 who said, I got this, we're going, it's Peter. But right now, because of the betrayal, he's not going anywhere. Because know what he knows? I can't handle this. I've been wrong. I need something more. And you know what he got in Acts chapter 2? Something more. Paul describes, well, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn, I would like to, but Paul describes this perfectly when you get into Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. I really can't wait till we do get into the book of Romans. I don't know when that is yet. I haven't had a green light on that, but like Romans chapter 5 is such an amazing chapter, and 6 and 7 and 8. 7, you have the Apostle Paul, again, I believe the greatest Christian who ever lived, talking about the struggle of his own flesh. The good that I would, I do not, yet the evil that I would not, that I do. This is the Apostle Paul speaking those words. And he talks about this struggle that he's found himself within. And as he comes down near the end of chapter 7, he says this, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's dealing with from a fleshly human standpoint in Romans chapter 7, how he found the inability to perform what he wanted to perform, to live the Christian life. He said, listen, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Know what he gets into in Romans chapter 8? What he found, the cure, that is God's Holy Spirit. The indwelling of God's Spirit was the key. That was it. It wasn't rocket science. It was a yieldedness to God's Holy Spirit in your life. As he points out in Romans chapter 8, if you're his, God's Spirit indwells you. That's what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2. Indwells you and seals you until the day of redemption. And he points out in Romans chapter 8 in amazing fashion. He says, you think about this. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwells you right now. So don't think there's anything in your life that he can't handle. The key is a yieldedness to God's Spirit. And that was true for Peter. Having that yieldedness to the Spirit of God will be key to you changing. It's not so much, although, don't get me, I think you can put disciplines in place when we understand different struggles we have. You'd be crazy not to. You don't make provision for the flesh. But make no mistake, it's not just that, or you're not going to have the ability to finish that. The concentration needs to be on a yielded life to the Spirit of God. When it's put with those other disciplines, the power is there. And then lastly, is 1 Corinthians 15:31. You don't have to turn there. Just a couple of words from that verse. The Apostle Paul talked about this. I think it's key. He said this, I die daily. You know what you're going to find? That that it's not a one-time thing. See, you have people that are completely sincere, completely being honest, in no way hypocritical. They will come forward and say, "I am going to do what's right." What they fail to realize is, it's an everyday battle. It's an everyday battle. There's not one event of that commitment which all of a sudden removes the power from your flesh. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, said, "I die daily." He's talking about his flesh there. I die daily. I got to die to myself every day. That's true for all of us. It's something we have to do every day. So what we see with Peter is now all of a sudden he's standing up and preaching this incredible message in which 3,000 are turned to Christ. He's a different man. He's changed. He knew the power of his flesh now, how strong it was. He was humbled. He had yielded life now to the Spirit of God, and it changed him. It changed him. With heads bowed and eyes.